All right, Acts chapter 3, verses 1 through 16 for this morning. Chapter 3, verse 1. Now Peter and John were going up at the same place. Again, the English texts say together. That would be the Greek word homo with an omicron. This is indicating that they both were going up into the temple, but they were both going up at the same place, meaning they were together, but Greek is more specific. It was at the same place, into the temple, at the hour of prayer, the ninth. The ninth hour is 3 o'clock in the afternoon. That's the time, that's the hour appointed for prayer in the synagogue. And a certain man, being lame from out of the womb of his mother, was being carried. Notice the imperfect tense. This was a daily trek. These people were constantly carrying him, whom they were placing, again, imperfect tense, continuous action, daily at the door of the temple. English text says gate, mainly because in verse 10, it is the word poule for gate. Here it's the word thura for door. So it's talking about the entrance of the temple, which is being called Beautiful. That's the name of the entrance into the temple. To ask alms from the ones going into the temple, who, when he saw Peter and John being about to enter into the temple, he was asking alms, and again, imperfect tense. So he was asking alms from everybody that came through. That's why his friends came and placed him there and positioned him there. He was asking alms. And when Peter looked intently toward him with John, he said, "Look toward us." And he was paying attention to them, expecting to receive something from them. And Peter said, interesting literal translation here, "There is no silver and gold for me." Doesn't say I do not have, as the English text says. Now, I don't possess silver and gold. But what I have, I will give this to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up, aorist tense, aorist imperative, and be walking, imperfect tense, continuously, present tense, I mean. And when he took him by the right hand, he raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles or ankle bones were strengthened. And while leaping up, he stood and was walking. And he entered with them into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God. And they were recognizing him. Notice imperfect tense. It shows a process here. Different people at different times were beginning to recognize that this is the guy who was sitting outside asking for alms. So they were in the process of recognizing him as he was walking through. That this was the one sitting for alms at the beautiful gate of the temple. And they were filled with marvel and astonishment over the thing which had happened to him. And while the lame man who had been healed was holding, it's the word for grip, he was holding on to Peter and John. While he was doing this, all of the people ran to them upon the porch, which is being called of Solomon, greatly amazed. And when Peter saw it, he responded to the people, and this is what he said, "Men, Israelites, Why are you marveling over this? Or, why do you look intently to us as if our own power or godliness has made him to walk? The God of Abraham and Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant, capital S, because it's being applied to Jesus, has glorified his servant Jesus, whom you yourselves delivered over and rejected him in the presence of Pilate, after that one had judged or passed sentence to release him. But you yourselves rejected the Holy One, Holy and Righteous One, and you requested a man, a murderer, to be granted to you. And you killed the author or originator of life, whom God raised from out of the dead, whom we of which we ourselves are witnesses. Verse 16, the last verse for today. Tremendous verse. And upon the faith of his name, that's the literal translation, it's genitive case, the faith that is possessed by his name. This is very interesting. Upon the faith of his name, his name is the subject. To onoma to, autu is the subject. His name made this one strong, whom you are viewing and whom you know. The second part of this is, and the faith, definite article, the one that is through him. Notice the capital H. It is the faith which is through Jesus. It is the faith given that gave to this man this wholeness which you yourselves now see before all of you. What a tremendous verse. Going back to chapter 3, verse 1, after the first message at Pentecost and after Peter had told the people that they needed to repent, that he needed to be baptized, they needed to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit to be saved. And the early church began to form as about 3,000 people were saved. They were continuing in the apostles' doctrine and in the fellowship, the breaking of bread, and they were joining together in prayer together. That was the activity of the early church, the believers together. But as chapter 3 opens up, and tells us that this going up to the temple is a traditional everyday thing at 3 o'clock in the afternoon to go up to the temple. All of the going up to the temple at the hour of prayer. It's the appointed hour to go for prayer. And Peter and John always went. They were going into the temple. They were going in at the same place. That is, it's not at the same time because that would designate you can one can go in one archway or gate and one could go in another. But they went in together at the same place. And it happened to be this gate, the archway going into the temple area, that a lame man was always being placed there as he asked for alms. And the term alms basically means acts of mercy. So he was asking for alms for everybody that passed through going into the temple. It tells us in chapter 4, Acts chapter 4, verse 22, that the man was over 40 years old. Our text tells us that he was lame from his mother's womb. That is to say, from birth. He was born lame. I want to emphasize to you that when God does a work, if he's going to do a work in private, he'll do it in private and he'll tell you to keep it private. That's the way Jesus was. But when Jesus does a public miracle and a public work in order to manifest himself, he does it so that there's no doubt. You can't even challenge it. In chapter 4, when the disciples are called in by the religious council and says, we cannot deny that this man had a miracle happen to him. So all we can do is threaten the disciples. And believe me, if they could find a way to disprove the miracle, they'd do it. Here's a man, Jesus just happened to plan this, here's a man that people knew about for 40 years. Who knows how long they were bringing him. He had to be carried and brought and placed continuously every day at this gate. And here's somebody that everybody knew. I think it's kind of interesting that some of the faith healers and the miracle ministries today, when even the major networks have tried to do research and say, give us some people who are healed so we can follow up on it and check on it. And one of the more popular miracle ministries gave Hank Hanegraaff's ministry three of their more famous healings, and they checked on all three of them, and all three of them couldn't prove it. In fact, most miracle ministries today, you really don't see a miracle. It's maybe it happened behind the scenes, and the person comes out and gives their testimony. It is interesting that as I read the scriptures, when God wants to perform a miracle to manifest himself, he isn't going to do it undercover because he wants to manifest himself. It's something that you cannot deny. Here's somebody who's been lame for over 40 years. He's sitting at the temple. And he saw Peter and John coming into the gate of the temple. And he was asking for alms. And Peter looked intently toward him and told him, look toward us. You can imagine, there's masses of people. And he sees Peter and John and he's holding up the cup or whatever he's using. And he's asking for acts of mercy to be placed his way. And Peter says, look towards us. He says, I don't have silver and gold. Right away I'd be turned off by that. He says, but what I have, this I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and be walking. He's still sitting there. Peter reached out and grabbed his right hand and pulled him up to his feet. And the Greek text gives us a sense that he literally yanked him up. Because while he was leaping up, he stood upright. So Peter took him by the right hand and just yanked him up, and he popped up like a spring, not only because of Peter lifting him up, but because strength had come into his feet and his ankle bones. And he shot up like a rocket. And he was walking and leaping and praising God. And so he follows Peter and John into the temple area. Now, most people focus on this man who had been healed. There's even a song out, Walking and Leaping and Praising God. But my focus is on the disciples. They didn't plan this. And even after the man was healed, Peter and John don't display any plans to say, hey, come on in the temple, let us show the folks what had happened so that we can have a little meeting here. The man followed Peter and John into the temple, holding on to them, probably holding on to their robe. He didn't want to lose them amidst the crowd because of what they had just done. But all the people inside the temple area saw him walking and leaping and praising God. And they began to recognize him. They began to say, isn't that the guy that has been lame for 40 years? We see him every day at the hour of prayer sitting out there begging for... What is this guy? What's this guy putting us on all this time? He's walking and leaping and praising God. And so they're They're wondering. They're marveling. They're amazed. It's literally the Greek word ecstasy. They were out of their minds. How do we account for this? What are we going to do? And it is interesting, it was because the man who had been healed was holding on to Peter and John. The crowd saw the man, but they also saw the people that he was holding on to. And so they were out on Solomon's porch. And the crowd is following, not Peter and John, but now all of a sudden they're following this man who had been healed, but now they're noticing Peter and John because the man was holding on to them. When Peter saw this, when Peter saw the response that the people were giving to this man and how the crowd was now gathered out on Solomon's porch, he responded with two questions. He says, first of all, why are you marveling over this? In other words, the God of Israel is a God of miracles. Why should you be marveling that a lame man should be healed? And secondly, why do you intently look to us as if our power and godliness has made, perfect tense, has made him to walk? That blows my mind more than the miracle does. When I read the book of Acts and somebody says, "Do you believe in healing?" I sure do. That's the gift. That's healing right there. Everybody knows it. God has been manifested. There's no doubt about it. You can try to discredit it all you want. You can't. But the people through whom God worked said, first of all, why are you surprised that God would do something like this? And secondly, why do you look to us? I find that just the opposite of what I find today. I see people saying, well, now that you've seen the miracle, come and let me teach you the principles that I practiced that made this happen. Peter and the rest of the disciples just spent 3 years with Jesus, and they knew. They came to a point where they knew that it was nothing in them or about them other than Jesus Christ Himself that would ever do that. And the first thing Peter wanted to do was say, and let's set the story straight, it is not our power, nor is it our godly practices, because that's what eusebia means. It didn't happen because of my religious ritual or principles that I practice. It's not my godliness. And we just showed up for prayer. That's all we did. And God's Spirit did this. So Peter's reply with these two questions, I think it's very interesting. He wants to lay the groundwork. You shouldn't be surprised that God is that powerful or would do such a thing. And secondly, it has nothing to do with us, our godliness, or our power whatsoever. He says in verse 13, "The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified His servant, Jesus." That's what just happened. God did it. And He did it to glorify His servant Jesus. And by the way, it's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So they know who that God is. It's the God of Israel. He glorified His Son, whom, first of all, and there's five things by way of indictment against them, whom you delivered over. And secondly, you rejected Him in the presence of Pilate. Two things. You're the ones that delivered Him over, and you're the ones that rejected Him. Now, who's He talking to, Jews or Gentiles? And so the film comes out, and they have a big argument over who killed Jesus. Well, Peter's letting them know. Thirdly, in verse 16, he says, you rejected the holy and righteous one. Fourthly, in verse 16, you asked for and received a murderer instead of Jesus. Because Pilate said, I'll let Jesus go. I'll whip him and give him his punishment. I'll let him go because at the feast, the Roman government releases one to them as a gift. They say, no, release Barabbas for us. Barabbas. He's a murderer. They would rather have a murderer in their neighborhood than to have Jesus. That's an indictment against them. The fifth thing in verse 15, you killed the author of life. The person who originated life, you killed him. Strong language. But the good part is, you killed him, but God has raised him from out of the dead. Of which resurrection we ourselves are witnesses. Then we come to verse 16. Now the whole message runs from verse 12 through the end of the chapter. So we're only studying part of it this morning. But verse 16 is the kicker. This is the verse of the week, if not of the month, maybe of the year, about the early church teaching about faith. There are two things. There's a compound sentence here. We've got two sentences together. The first sentence literally reads in verse 16, his name made this one strong, whom you are viewing and seeing. Then the prepositional phrase, which literally comes first in the translations, upon the faith of his name. His name did it. Upon the faith of his name. Faith is associated with his name. There's an active, living faith that is associated with Jesus Christ. But then notice the second half of this verse. The faith, the one through him. It's the faith that comes through Jesus. And the faith, being the subject, gave to him this wholeness, this soundness before you all. What did the early church teach about faith? That in the name of Jesus Christ, there is an active faith associated with his name. That faith comes through Jesus, not through man. And it is the faith that gave to him this wholeness. Faith did it. Faith gave it to him. In the presence of all of you. That fits in with all the other teachings in the New Testament from Acts chapter 2 on about what the early church taught. There are two kinds of faith. There is a faith that is produced by man, and there is a faith that is produced by God. Period. That's the way it is. The positive thinking science of mind principles that came from the Eastern religions that we used to point out as occultic many, many years ago now have been embraced by the church. That with our minds we produce the faith to get God's Spirit to do things. That God's Spirit is just there for us. That if we say the right formula and believe the right things, that God's Spirit is like a robot. He has to do whatever we believe. Years ago, we would preach against this. It's from the Eastern religions. science of mind. But in the early church, they didn't practice anything except they got together around the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayers. That's it. They focused on growing in the grace and knowledge of their Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. They had no committee and they had no plans. Even in Acts 1:8, which is the breakdown of the book of Acts, when it says that Jesus told them that when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, you will be empowered and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea and Samaria, and to the extremities of the earth. So why didn't they, I'm reading on here and I'm trying to find out, okay, when are these people going to get down to business and get together as a committee and a group and say, well, the Lord told us not just Jerusalem, but we've got to spread out and start doing this thing. What about Judea and Samaria? Who wants to go? We have volunteers. Let's pray about it and let's get volunteers. They didn't even try to do anything about it. The early church knew that what Jesus said, He would do. Isn't it interesting that the Lord's will and His command was fulfilled when in Acts chapter 7, this whole thing is now going to come to a boiling point where Stephen is stoned and persecution begins citywide in Jerusalem. And the Christians, everybody except for the apostles, flee. The believers flee Jerusalem. So I'm not impressed by how many people get saved. 3,000, 5,000. Because all the people, all these thousands that are getting saved, they're going to leave. The Lord's just in the natural moving of His Spirit is training up both through the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, breaking of bread and prayers, their spiritual growth, but also the experience they're having right there in Jerusalem. The persecution. The identification. That these thousands aren't going to stay in Jerusalem and meet over in the Colosseum Rose Bowl and celebrate Jesus together. They're going to leave. They're splitting. Persecution. God raised up thousands of people to spread out and go in all different directions throughout the inhabitable world. God fulfilled His own commission. He brought persecution that sent them out. The only meeting I see that's going on here is when there's a couple of prayer meetings and when they pray to God about things. But they didn't have any plans. Because these are people who had spent at least 3 years with the Lord, 3 years of human failure, 3 years of human effort, culminating in Peter's denial of Christ, which he said he would never do. In reality, for Peter, that's the ultimate. That was the breakthrough right there. He came to the end of 3 years of frustration and failure, and he says, I'm a failure. And God says, okay, come here, feed my sheep, feed my lambs. Now that you know you can't do it, now I can use you. Because you will be a yielded vessel to me. And so they went through the three-year process. Jesus wasn't challenging them in the Gospels to come up with faith. He was showing them that they had no faith. They did not have the faith that comes from God because they had no faith to function in or handle spiritual things. No, they couldn't handle demons, couldn't handle anything without His authority. This is what I'm impressed by. The question is, what did the early church teach about faith? This verse is very plain and very clear. This is their teaching about what faith is. That faith is possessed by the name of Jesus Christ, that He, God's servant, through Him the faith comes and faith gave to that man the soundness and perfect wholeness which they were able to see. That, my friends, so far is the perfect message. Absolutely perfect. a miracle that you cannot deny. The disciples saying, hey, crowd, don't look to us like it was us. If you only knew for 3 years what we did. But you know the Jesus that you delivered over to Pilate, the holy one, righteous one that you killed, that God rose up from the dead, that we are witnesses? Him. It's in the name of Jesus Christ. And we will see in chapter 4 that the council is going to say, don't preach any more the resurrection in His name. Association with a person. They said, sorry, we can't stop doing that. Actually, they didn't say sorry. I misrepresented them. They just said, we cannot help but speak the things that we've seen and heard. We must obey God rather than man. From Acts chapter 3, get the picture now. From Acts chapter 3, this incident, and now the saving of the thousands that are coming about, this begins not a life of in Jerusalem of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit and everybody's happy, and it begins persecution. Whatever we call revival, after two messages, that was over. He's giving the second message, and now the religious leaders are saying, we got to step in and do something now. There's always associated with the truth of the things of Christ, there will always be persecution. We've seen the book of Hebrews in the second hour. That we have to go outside the camp carrying His reproach. And I have found that that's the problem. People want to identify with Jesus inside. This is all in metaphoric language, but what the writer of Hebrews is saying is you have to come out of the religious system in Jerusalem outside the camp. Jesus died outside the gate, not inside Jerusalem. You have to come out of the system. You have to identify with Christ and all the reproach that goes with it. There are people today that say, I want the Word. I don't get the Word, and I'm really hungry for the Word. But they don't want to do what it takes to identify with Christ and not only learn the Word, but receive it and adopt it as their own. Can't carry the reproach. What will your friends say? What will your family say? This is power. Sure, you want the power of the Lord. Wherever there's power, there's persecution and reproach. The word reproach means to call names. They called him names, even called Jesus of the devil. I don't like people calling me names. But people tag you with different names, different descriptions. And it's tough to identify with Christ and have Christians call you those names. I had an email, in fact I might try to find it between studies here, that I want to read to you. It was just a tremendous insight statement from a man, and somebody passed it on to me, and I'm going to pass it on to you about identification with Christ and today. It's very powerful. And if you, after I read it to you, if you want it, I will send it to you via email, and you can have it. I want to focus on the details of the text so that whatever disillusionment we have or things that we feel that happened in the early church, that we think that it was all walking and leaping and praising God. I mean, that actually happened. But it wasn't happy time. Happy hour. Happy hour at the temple. The early church suffered. And that weeded out the church. Filtered out. People wanted the power, but they were also afraid. They're afraid of that power. We saw last week that fear came to every soul because wonders and signs and miracles were being worked by the apostles. This is scary, as we'll see later on. Next week, Lord willing, we'll finish out this chapter and finish out the message. But Acts chapter 3, verse 16 should be something that you memorize and know, because you're hearing it from the early disciples, the original apostles, who are teaching and presenting what they have come to know under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit about faith and Christ and themselves. You have to have a proper view of yourself, and you have to have a proper view of Christ. The way it is. Let's close with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, thank You for Your Word, and we thank You that we have something tangible that You have preserved over the years that we could relate to, not presume or come up with our own theories, but Your Spirit can take Your Word and impress upon us the things of Christ. In the last days, as there is apostasy within the church, we pray that by Your Spirit You would help us see teachings that are not strange and various, as the writer of Hebrews chapter 13 says, that we should not be carried around by strange and various teachings. Help us to seek out what God's Word says, to identify with the truth of Christ from His Word, even bearing His reproach, as we seek to submit to and represent the truth in Jesus. For it's in His name we pray. Amen.